Okay, the second Roman numeral with regard to anti-Nicene developments has to do with monarchian heterodoxy. Here, heterodoxy is basically equivalent to heresy. And I want to first of all give you a definition of monarchianism. The term monarchy is actually first used by an Orthodox Trinitarian, Tertullian. He says of the heretics, and I think this is in his book Ad Praxius, Against Praxius, he says of the heretics, he's going to refute that they imagine that they are worshippers of the one God. They say we hold a monarchy. Now, of course, the term monarchy conveys something different when you think of it against its Greek backdrop. Mon, one, archy, ruler. So they were saying that as opposed to Trinitarians, they held to one ruler. The term monarchy is then, as you see, derived from two Greek words, mon and arche, meaning one beginning, cause, or ruler. When used of God, it came to designate his omnipotence. The heretics used to describe themselves as over against the Orthodox, who they said preach two or three gods. Well, you can understand why they might say that when Justin is using awful terminology like second God, right? And they took their stand on the unity of God and opposed all triadic or Trinitarian views of God. They held a monolithic unity incapable of any Trinitarianism or internal distinctions. There were a couple different varieties of monarchianism, two distinct classes, dynamistic monarchians and modalistic monarchians. Now, this is a useful classification, provided we understand that the motivation of some of the early dynamistic monarchians may not have been anti-Trinitarian, but rather to advocate a certain kind of Christology, what's known as an adoptionist Christology. Seberg gives the scientific analysis of the two kinds of monarchians. The learned attempts to define the relation of Christ to Father, Logos, second God, were indeed far from satisfactory. Christ was regarded as, quote, a God, and his human nature was asserted. The Logos Christology was in the main framed in such a way as to guard the unity of God. But when the Logos proceeding from the Father assumes an independent existence, he is then regarded as the second God. And thus, monotheism is endangered. Monarchianism made an effort to reconcile monotheism, the most precious treasure of Christianity as contrasted with the heathen world, with the divinity of Christ without resort to the expedient of the second God. In this consists its historical significance. It reminded the church that there is only one personal God. To this task, it addressed itself under the guidance of the twofold principle. There are two ways that you could guard the oneness of God from a monarchian viewpoint. On the one hand, you could make the man Jesus the bearer of the divine spirit. So this goes back to a kind of Gnostic or docetic view, the Gnostic idea that at his baptism on the man Jesus came the divine spirit, and so he became the God-bearer, and only in quotations, therefore, God, okay? The other way that you could guard the monarchy is by recognizing in Christ the person of the Father himself. Since they reflected that God is one, they thought it was not possible for them to maintain this opinion unless they should hold the belief either that Christ was such a man upon whom came the divine spirit, or that he was truly God the Father. So the first version of monarchianism was heretical in terms of its view of the incarnation. Did not really believe in the incarnation, right? The second view, however, had an orthodox view of the incarnation. They believed that God became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That error was that they believed the person who became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary was God the Father. So orthodox view of the incarnation, but with a view to denying the doctrine of the Trinity. So, to say this all again, the principle of monarchy could be maintained by one of two errors. The first was that the man Jesus could be viewed as only a man upon whom an impersonal divine power came, either at birth, baptism, or resurrection. Under that view, the Son is the man and the Father is God, right? Under the second view, and by the way, I should add here, the term power or dunamis is used because they believe that the divine power came on Jesus, hence dynamistic monarchians. And because this was a form of adoptionism with regard to Christology, it's also called adoptionistic monarchians. Okay, but the second distinct way in which the principle of monarchy could be maintained was by teaching that the Father had become incarnate in Jesus. Here the doctrine of incarnation is orthodox, but the personal distinction between the Father and the Son is lost. The Father and Son are not two persons, but two modes of existence in one person, hence modalistic monarchianism. Since the Father became incarnate and died, another name used to this class of heretics is Patripassian monarchianism or Patripassianism, the Father suffers-ism. Okay? You ever hear anybody pray? Father, we're thankful that you died on the cross for us. I hope they didn't mean that, because he didn't. Right? That's Patripassianism, strictly so-called. Sabellius is most often classed as a modalistic monarchian, and a famous one, hence a third name for this heresy, is Sabellianism. So, two names for monarchianism of the first class, dynamistic and adoptionistic. Three names for monarchianism of the second class, modalistic monarchians, Patripassian monarchians, or Sabellianism. Most monarchians in our day are the modalistic variety, the Oneness Pentecostal movement, and that famous bishop, oh, his name is skipping my mind. What? T.D. Jakes, yes, who, notwithstanding his attempts to obscure it, seems rather clearly to have been a modalist. Okay? That brings us in the third place to the attraction of monarchianism. When we speak of the attraction of monarchianism, modalistic monarchianism is mainly in view. I think it was the most attractive form in the early church and is certainly the most common form today. And attractive because it holds a thoroughly orthodox view of the incarnation. Okay? Attractive also because it held and remove the tension between two fundamental beliefs. We said the great problem of Christians was to reconcile absolute monotheism with the deity of Christ. And, hey, look, here's the solution. Jesus is the Father. Reconciles the whole thing. There's one God, one person. He became incarnate in Jesus. What's the problem? Okay? So absolute monotheism and the unqualified deity of Christ are held and reconciled precisely because the one divine person in his fullness is incarnate in Christ. Seberg remarks, monarchianism made an effort to reconcile monotheism, the most precious treasure of Christianity as contrasted with the heathen world, with the divinity of Christ without resort to the expedience of the second God. And this consists its historical significance. It reminded the church that there's only one personal God. Warfield remarks, if we are to take this literally, it will mean that Christians at large in Tertullian's day, that is, at the time when he wrote this tract, were suspicious of the doctrine of the Trinity and looked upon it almost as a refined polytheism. They were inclined rather strongly to some form of monarchianism, as alone comporting with a real monotheism. There are not lacking other indications that something like this may have been the case. Hippolytus, in approaching in the course of his great work on heresies, the treatment of the monarchians of his day, betrays an even more poignant sense of isolation than Tertullian. He speaks of the promoters of the monarchian views as bringing great confusion upon believers throughout the whole world. In Rome, at least, he tells us they met with wide consent. He represents himself as almost single-handed in his opposition to their heresy. In effect, it seems to be quite true that through no less than four episcopates, those of Eleutherus, Victor, Sepphorinus, and Callistus, The modalistic theology was dominant and occupied the place, indeed, of the official faith at Rome. You see what he just said, right? Four Roman popes, as they count them, were modalist. Okay. We may neglect here hints in Oregon that something of the same state of affairs may have attained in the Eastern churches also. Enough that it is clear that at the time when Tertullian's tract was written, say during the second decade of the third century, the common sentiment of the West was not untouched by modalistic tendencies. It must not be supposed, Warfield goes on to say, that the mass of the Christian population in the West, at least, for it is with the West that we have particularly to do, held to a modalistic theory as a definitely conceived theological formula. What is rather to be said is that the modalistic formula, when warily presented, roused in the minds of most men of the time no very keen sense of opposition, while the Trinitarian formula was apt to offend their monotheistic consciousness. This is by no means surprising, and it is partially paralleled by the situation in the East after the promulgation of the Nicene Creed. The difficulty in obtaining assent to that symbol, he means the Nicene Creed, did not turn on the prevalence of definitely Arian sentiment so much as upon the indefiniteness of the conceptions current among the people at large and the consequent difficulty experienced by so definite a formula in making its way among them. Let me just stop there. That's a really interesting comment by Warfield. The Nicene Creed actually was rejected by many in the East after it was promulgated in 325. And he's saying the reason isn't that they had some definite Arian viewpoints that contradicted it. It's rather that the Nicene Creed was so definite and clear, and a lot of people were uncomfortable being so definite and clear. Isn't that interesting? The Nicene Creed was rejected because it was so definite and clear about the Trinity. And most people hadn't reached that kind of definiteness or clarity. This is why the majority party in the East is sometimes called, I'm not sure this is entirely just, semi-Arian. It wasn't so much that they were willing to say Jesus is not God, but they weren't quite willing to say, well, what the Nicene Creed said, okay? Which is really interesting because it means that the path of doctrinal development of the church is the path of increasing clarity. And people that have come to that clarity and enunciate it sometimes run the danger of being rejected by the majority of Christians who aren't ready to say what these people have learned the Bible actually warrants them to say, because they're not ready to make those kind of clear distinctions. I think that's very significant. Anyway, going back to Warfield, men were startled by these sharp definitions and felt more or less unprepared to make them the expression of their simple and somewhat undefined faith. We don't define things so clearly. That makes us uncomfortable. They're like, don't say so quite so clearly that Jesus is God, the Son, eternally begotten by the Father. That makes us uncomfortable. Can't we leave it a little more vague than that? Well, where have we heard that before? Anyway, so here, a century before the Nicene decision, the people in the West found similar difficulty with the Trinitarian distinctions. The naive faith of the average Christian crystallized around the two foci of the unity of God and the deity of Christ, and the modalistic formulas might easily be made to appear to the untrained mind to provide simply, easily for both items of belief, and so to strike out a safe middle pathway between the dynamistic monarchians, their adoptionistic heresy, of the Theodotuses and the Artemidites on the one hand, and the subtle constructions of Hippolytus and Tertullian on the other. The one extreme was unacceptable because it did not allow for the true deity of the Redeemer. The other seemed suspicious as endangering the true unity of God. But there was a second factor as to why monarchianism was so popular. It was an historical factor. The Logos Christology of the apologists tended both to subordinationism and tritheism. Its tendency to subordinationism is underscored by Warfield, who remarks, In the nature of the case, the formulated doctrine was of slow attainment. The influence of inherited conceptions and of current philosophies inevitably showed itself in the efforts to construe to the intellect the immanent faith of Christians. In the second century, the dominant Neo-Stoic and Neoplatonic ideas deflected Christian thought into subordinationist channels and produced what is known as the Logos Christology, which looks upon the Son as a prolation of deity, reduced to such dimensions as comported with relations with a world of time and space. Meanwhile, to a great extent, the Spirit was neglected altogether. A reaction which, under the name of Monarchianism, identified the Father, Son, and Spirit so completely that they were thought of only as different aspects or different moments in the life of the one divine person, called now Father, now Son, now Spirit, as his several activities came successively into view. Stop right there. He was the Father in the Old Testament, the Son during his life on earth, and at Pentecost he came back as the Spirit. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Only it's monarchianism. Well, to go on, this monarchianism almost succeeded in establishing itself in the third century as the doctrine of the church at large. In the conflict between these two opposite tendencies, the church gradually found its way under the guidance of the baptismal formula, elaborated into a rule of faith, to a better and more well-balanced conception until a real doctrine of the Trinity at length came to expression, particularly in the West, through the brilliant dialectic of Tertullian. It was thus ready at hand when in the early years of the 4th century, the Logos Christology, in opposition to the dominant Sabellian tendencies, ran to seed in what is known as Arianism, to which the Son was a creature, though exalted above all other creatures as their Creator and Lord. And the Church was thus prepared to assert its settled faith in a triune God, one in being, but in whose unity there subsisted three consubstantial persons. Warfield has a way of throwing terminology at you, doesn't he? Three subsisted, from the Greek, hypostasis, or hypostasis, as we bring it into English, means three distinct entities subsisting. It's used of the persons of the Trinity. Three consubstantial persons. Consubstantial is the English translation of the key word in the Nicene Creed, which I'll bring into English as homoousios. Remember? Homoousios, which you Greek students know means same being, right? Consubstantial means that the Son has the same substance as the Father. So consubstantial, same being, homoousios, is what the Nicene Creed says. And that there were three persons subsisting and yet consubstantial with each other is the doctrine of the Nicene Creed. The Logos Christology also tended to tritheism. Seberg remarks, the Logos Christology was in the main framed in such a way as to guard the unity of God. But when the Logos, proceeding from the Father, assumes an independent existence, he is then regarded as the second God, and thus monotheism is endangered. Logos Christology thought of the Christ then as a second God. Monolistic monarchianism, when brought to Rome, was seen as a middle road between dynamistic monarchianism and Logos Christology. And I think I've quoted Warfield to that point already. That brings us to the defeat of monarchianism. Here's the great question. This is so logical. It holds the full deity of Christ. It holds an orthodox doctrine of the incarnation. It removes all the logical problems that Christians have with absolute monotheism and the deity of Christ. And even removes the problems with regard to, Christ and God the Father, because they're actually the same person. The great question is, with all this attractiveness, with all it had going for it, why didn't the monarchians win? And I think the great answer to that is they didn't win because there was something more important to the early church than logic, especially human logic. What was more important to the early church than human logic was the scriptures and the story of scripture. And the great problem with modalistic monarchianism is that it has a really difficult time making sense of certain key scriptures. Has a really difficult time making sense of baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and has a really difficult time when it comes to the baptism of Jesus, of avoiding the conclusion that when God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," that God wasn't simply talking to himself like some idiot moron. And so the great problem with monarchianism was not that it wasn't logical, didn't reconcile certain theological tensions in the Christian faith. The great problem with monarchianism was you simply couldn't square it with the story of Scripture. And that was why it lost and why it had to lose to a church whose fundamental faith was rooted in Scripture and not human rational constructions. Now, the last part of this lecture has to do with giving a brief account of the different forms of monarchianism in the early church and saying a little bit about more about who held them and so forth. The dynamistic or adoptionistic monarchians were led, at least the doctrine was brought to Rome by Theodotus the Fuller. You know what the Fuller is? Fuller is I think the modern day equivalent is a dry cleaner. Oh, that's what a fuller is, I believe. Anyway, Theodotus the Fuller brought the doctrine to Rome in 190. Apparently he taught it out of his dry cleaning shop, you know. Well, all sorts of pictures come into your mind, don't they? You know, the Chinese guy with the dry cleaning shop. And he's teaching dynamistic monarchianism right out of the front of his store. Anyway, during the time of Zephyrinus, bishop of Rome from 198 to 217, it appeared again under the leadership of Asclepiodatus. Try to say that three times fast, and another Theodotus, a money changer. So you got dry cleaners and bankers, they're all getting into the act here. Kelly thinks that they were influenced by a pagan philosopher whose name was Galen. Paul of Samosata, bishop of Antioch from AD 260, is the outstanding exponent of the dynamistic monarchianism. Gonzalez describes his history, character, and its teaching, and so let me quote him somewhat at length. At that time, the kingdom of Palmyra was flourishing and in practically proclaiming itself independent from the Roman Empire, had awakened once again the ancient visions of a great Eastern Empire. You know, through a lot of this period, by the way, the great enemy of Rome was the Parthians, or what we know more of as the Persian Empire in the East, okay? Antioch was part of that kingdom. Queen Zenobia, as a shrewd politician, favored the various considerable minorities that existed within her kingdom, among them the Jews and the Christians. This was perhaps one of the reasons why she appointed Paul of Samosata Ducenarius, a post of which he was so proud that he preferred to use that title rather than that of bishop. As a bishop and public officer, Paul's conduct seems not to have been very commendable. There soon arose a wave of protest against his abuses, against the luxury that he attempted to create around himself, and against the innovations that he introduced into the life of the church. These accusations were accompanied by that of being a heretic. It seems that Paul combined certain monarchianist tendencies with other adoptionist trends, thus proposing the theory that has been called rather inaccurately dynamistic monarchianism. However, Paul did not follow the way of modalism. On the contrary, he attempted to preserve monotheism by establishing a marked difference between the Father and the Son in such a manner that the Father only is God. The Son is not God, nor is he the Word or Wisdom of God. Furthermore, the Son exists only after the Incarnation, after the moment in which Christ is begotten in the womb of Mary by the Holy Ghost. Where Paul did open himself to attack was in denying that the Word was anything more than the unspoken and immanent reason of God. So the point being here that you could say that Jesus was adopted to become God or the God-bearer at several different points in his career. The most common point was the baptism of Jesus, but other adoptionists also used his birth, says that the baby Jesus was adopted at his birth, or resurrection, both of which you can give some color of or semblance of truth to. Paul's Christology cannot be called adoptionist in the strict sense, for the conception by the Holy Spirit and the virgin birth, which he affirms, imply that Jesus, from the moment of his birth, was the Son of God. But there is an adoptionist tendency in this doctrine, inasmuch as the sonship of Jesus Christ is not essential. Paul of Samosata, on the contrary, affirms that God was in Christ only in the sense that in him the power or wisdom of God dwelt. For the modalist, Jesus Christ is God. For Paul, he is pure man. Paul was proclaimed heretical in 269. This was the third synod held for this purpose. Two points of interest are connected with his condemnation. One, Paul retained his office till 272 because of his large following and the support of Queen Zenobia, who had invaded the Roman Empire. Only when Marcus Aurelian had defeated her was Paul deposed. Seberg comments, this was the first time that imperial politics carried into effect a condemnatory decree of the church. It wasn't later. It was actually before Constantine. The council, too, which condemned Paul, was composed of, in large part, Oregonists, followers of Oregon. They condemned Paul's statement that the Father was homoousios, with the word or wisdom which dwelt in Jesus. This was meant by Paul to affirm that the Father and Word were one person. Now you see where the terminology begins to cause problems, or why when the Nicene Creed affirms that the Father and the Son are homoousios, it sounds to some people like modalism. Because Paul of Samosata had used that term to say that the Father and the deity of Christ were actually the same person, all according to his own construction. Then, secondly, and finally, modalistic monarchianism, or patripassianism, or Sabellianism. Noetus of Smyrna taught a clear patripassianism. Adherents of his theory came to Rome at the beginning of the 3rd century and made it an influential center for the dissemination of this theory. Hippolytus opposed Noetus and saw him condemned and excommunicated in 230. Praxius of Asia Minor came to Rome when Victor was bishop. Because Victor opposed dynamistic monarchianism, Praxius gained influence over him by his more orthodox Christology in opposition to Montanism. He denied that the Father suffers, teaching that he only co-suffers. I'm not a patripassian. The Father doesn't suffer. He only co-suffers. Well, I don't know what he meant by that. Apparently, probably that only the human nature could suffer, so the Father couldn't, because it's that divine nature. Seberg comments, it reveals a leaning toward the orthodox view, employing the term Son of God in the biblical sense, but at the same time an inclination toward dynamistic monarchianism, when distinction is, after all, made between the Father and the Son. In like manner, in the one person they distinguish the two, Father and Son, saying the Son is the flesh, i.e. the man, i.e. Jesus, but that the Father is the Spirit, i.e. God, i.e. Christ. In this way, they avoided the assertion that the Father suffered. Thus the Son indeed suffers, patitur, but the Father suffers with him, compatitur. Now Tertullian, in his book, Ad Praxius, opposed Praxius in his treatise against monarchianism. He said of Praxius, he drove out prophecy and brought in heresy. He expelled the Paraclete and crucified the Father. Which makes good track writing, at any rate. That's good. Gives you that bumper sticker appeal, you know. Expelled the Paraclete and crucified the Father. This is where Tertullian's Montanism comes out, by the way, because he believed in continuing prophecy, and it's in some way in the Montanist claim to continuing prophecy. And Praxius opposed both Montanism and Trinitarianism. So, hence, the language, he drove out prophecy and brought in heresy, expelled the Paraclete and crucified the Father. The most outstanding advocate of this form of monarchianism was Sabellius. He systematized modalistic monarchianism. God was the monad, who is revealed in three successive modes of existence as Father, Son, and Spirit. As I've said, the Roman bishops, Victor, Zephyrinus, and Calixtus, were favorable toward modalistic monarchianism. The situation grew tense under Calixtus. Sabellius systematized modalistic monarchianism was being combated by Hippolytus' Logos Christology. Eventually, Calixtus, to preserve the unity of the church, excommunicated them both. But his compromise formula promulgated only a modified Sabellianism. He used the very formula which Tertullian attacked in Praxius. The Father does not suffer, but co-suffers with the Son. Hippolytus was right in denouncing this compromise as clear monarchianism. The Roman bishops, however, were not Sabellian in their intention, but merely conservative churchmen sympathetic to Sabellianism and suspicious of the idea of three persons in the Godhead, trying to steer clear of what they believed were two extremes. Several writers feel Kelly and Hike, for instance, that wrong as this compromise was, it helped prepare the way for later Nicene Orthodoxy. We can generalize by saying that in this period, the West is suspicious of tritheism, but liable to monarchianism. The East has the opposite tendencies. It is liable to tritheism, but suspicious of monarchianism. And you can see that in a lot of the debates that go on. All right, that concludes our second lecture this evening. Questions about that? Yes, Andrew.
When we speak of monarchianism in this time period as a heresy, do we mean a great error or a damnable error?
Yeah. Whew, that's a great question. I think, again, that we need to take into account the period of time we're talking about. And I'm not sure that I'd want to blanket label everybody who has made modalist statements in this period of time holding damnable error any more than I want to label Justin Martyr that way, who said that Christ was a second God. We're still in the period of baby talk. Now, the whole thing becomes much more serious after the development of Trinitarian Orthodoxy as it developed in the 4th century and after the Arian heresy and all of those things made some of the issues much more clear. So at this period of time, I'm not sure I would want to label everyone who was a modalist heretical. Now, some of these guys, I think, you know, if you're going to be involved now in adoptionism, that's more serious. And I'm not, I don't know that, all I'm saying is you ask if we could generalize. I don't think we can generalize. I think we have to make distinctions and remember the immaturity of the doctrinal development at this point in the church. And so all the same principles, at least in some measure, apply as we talked about previously. Bill Brown, can we consider baptism to be a theological statement of the Trinity? Well, I believe it is. There are three great passages in the New Testament, Bill, that most clearly state the distinction of the three persons, and in that sense state the doctrine of the Trinity. And the three great passages, there are many others that are supportive, don't get me wrong, are the baptism of Jesus, the Great Commission and its declaration about baptism, and the benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14. Those are the three great statements that if we're going to develop a clear doctrine, especially of the distinction of the three persons, we have to talk about. They're supported by a multitude of other passages that support them, but they are the three great statements. Other questions? Yes.
A conversation here, but what's the term given to those who only, is it only baptized in the name of the Son?
Baptism in the name of Jesus only? They're oneness Pentecostals. Yeah, what's the name of it? There's a name for some of the denominations. It's known popularly as oneness Pentecostalism. John, what is it? Yeah, that's what I'm looking for. United Pentecostal Movement. And it's important in the United States. I'm told that the biggest charismatic denomination in Brazil, for instance, is oneness Pentecostal. Or modalist. One certainly hopes that there may be some ignorant Christians among them, but that's a very serious error and strictly taken as heresy, so I think we need to be very concerned about things like that. Okay, we'll take another little break here, get started about 25 after.